Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Lord, again we come before your word, and we ask that you would open up our eyes that we might see the gospel in these words. Lord, that we might see your glory and your greatness in these words. Lord, we ask you to do a work in the preaching of your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you, Lord. And God, I pray for your anointing, that I would be filled with your spirit afresh, that I would be like that sail in the wind led by your spirit. God, would you go forth now through the preaching of your word and bring fruit for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you read ahead to prepare for Sunday. Some people do. But these verses are some of the most confusing in the whole Bible. They're tough to understand. And they're definitely probably the most difficult in the book of Romans. And so this was a challenge this week. But what we have to do is remember what Paul is doing here. Paul is an apologist. He likes to deal with people's questions. We see that over and over in the Word of God. And what Paul was doing in these verses was he was looking ahead and thinking as a Jew would think and say, okay, if I were to read, and in our Bibles, obviously, the first two chapters, and I was Jewish, what kind of questions would I have? What would be my objections to this gospel that Paul preaches? And so that's kind of the attitude that Paul is taking in the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3. He's looking at the objections, and he's realizing that the Jews think a certain way, and they're going to struggle, especially with some of the things he said towards the end of chapter 2. And he also realizes this, and this is true for us today, I know it's true for me at times, is that unbelieving hearts would rather rationalize sin than repent. They'd rather rationalize it than confess it and repent. And that's why what we're going to see here is a very unique section of Scripture, because we're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see that God's faithfulness is seen in his warning to the unrepentant, but also its comfort to the Christian. So let's dive into these eight verses and see what God has for us. What Paul was is he was regularly accused by the Jews of being a heretic. And he was, they said, you're speaking lies. You're distorting the word of God. So this was common to what Paul heard from the Jewish Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious leadership. So he's thinking along those lines, and he realizes that that some of their questions are going to come from that. They think I'm coming from this heretic perspective, or I'm lying. And what happens is what he's thinking is that they're going to think that I'm calling into question the special position that Israel has with God. They're going to think that I'm throwing this out, that it's no big deal to be Jewish. And because of that, they might also think that I'm saying all those Old Testament, we call them Old Testament, but the Jewish scriptures are no good. Because we believe those things. And Paul, it seems like you're preaching against those things. So that's the focus here in these verses. And what we see is that Paul is about ready to address some of those. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, 1 through 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? That's referring directly to the last couple verses in chapter 2. Because remember what Paul said? He says, listen, a Jew is not a Jew because he's born into the nation, but he's Jewish because of his heart. And Paul was talking about how if our heart is repentant, if our heart is circumcised, then in essence, a Gentile can become a Jew in that sense. So if you go back and you look at those verses, you'll see that. And this is the thought that Paul is addressing. He's saying, then what advantage is it to be Jewish? Or what is the value of circumcision? Because the circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So he's thinking, okay, I just said that it's not about a physical circumcision. It's about a heart circumcision. It's about our obedience to God. And so the Jewish people would naturally think these questions. So, okay, so what's the big deal then? Are you trying to tell us that we're not a nation selected by God, special in his eyes, and that circumcision means absolutely nothing? And that's the questions that he's seeing the Jews would have in their minds after reading, especially the end of chapter 2. And his response is, almost shockingly, what? What advantage is it? It's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he's starting to lay out why it's important. There were advantages to being Jewish. That's what he's stating. He only states one here. Later in Romans, he'll state more. But here he's just stating one. What is he talking about here? The question would be this. If being a descendant of Abraham, Jewish, and circumcision has no value, then what good are God's promises to Abraham in the covenant? What good are they? If it makes no difference, God made promises to the Jewish people in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, if there's no difference, then what's the sense? What's the use of it? The Old Testament is shot. That's what they were looking at. And Paul responds, it's great advantage. You don't realize how great of an advantage it is. The Jewish people, Israel, had the privilege of being uniquely entrusted with the very words of God. He said, that's a huge advantage. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, thus God said, or I'm speaking for God, so stating basically that these are the words of the very God that we worship. And so Paul is coming back and he's saying, it's a huge advantage. Because God gave you his very words. He entrusted you as a nation with his very words. That is a huge deal. The oracles of God here refer to this, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. But there's a special reference here to God's promises regarding salvation. That's what he's dealing with here. So what we see is this. The Jews tied something in. They thought that because we're Jewish, we're okay with God. Remember? All chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because we're Jewish, we're okay with God. Our salvation is secure because we're Jewish. That's what it is. And now Paul's coming and saying, no, you're not saved because you're Jewish. You're not saved. And so they're going to the extreme and say, so there's no advantage? What, the Old Testament's got? That's crazy. And so what happens is that the advantage is not that they're instantly saved, which the Jews thought because they were born in that line, but that they had what would lead them to salvation. To salvation and all the corresponding blessings. They were unique in all of history because God gave his very word. It did not save them because they were Jewish. But he gave them his word, which would lead them to an understanding that they were sinners separated from God and they needed a savior. and that God was going to send a Savior. He was going to redeem them. They had that uniquely in the history of man. And Paul said, that's a huge advantage, because if you would read the scripture, you would see, as Jesus said, if you would read the scripture, the Old Testament, you would see that it's pointing to me, all of it. So that was the advantage that Paul is trying to emphasize here. Strip away that argument that the Jews might have had. But what Paul has been saying is this: spiritual privileges, spiritual blessings, or in this case, the advantages of having the Word of God, is no advantage if they are not used or responded to with faith and obedience. That was the whole focus. And that's been the focus in the Epistle of Romans, that we need to walk in obedience. It's not just having it. Just having that advantage isn't enough. It's kind of like a guy who goes to college, and he's very wealthy, and all his college is paid for, and he screws around the whole time. He never graduates. Well, he had all the advantages, but he didn't make use of them. So even though they were there, they didn't help him. That's what Paul is saying here. You have these spiritual advantages, these privileges, but you didn't take responsibility for them. You didn't obey them. That's the point. Did you know this, brothers and sisters, that we have an even greater privilege today? We have a greater privilege and advantage than even the Jews, because what we have is God's full and final revelation. We have God's full and final revelation. If you're holding a Bible, those are the very words of the living God. And even though the Jews could read through their scriptures and not understand that God was going to send a Messiah, maybe, we have the full, complete picture of God honoring his word. Do you realize what a treasure that is that you hold in your hands? The very word of the living God. And my question is this: do you treat it as such? I know sometimes I don't. You know, I just want to check it off my list, my reading for that day. Or I fire through a couple of minutes of reading God's word, and then I read hours of stuff on the internet. And at the end of the day, I might even say, oh, I didn't even have hardly any time to get into the Word of God. It's a problem in my heart. Do I treasure the Word of God the way I should? And there are times when I don't. But we need to see that. I found this quote. It was really an incredible quote from John Wesley. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Wow. So, brothers and sisters, you can have all the advantages in the world. You can be sitting in this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, hearing the preaching of God's word. You can be born in a Christian family where from child you were read the stories. You know everything. But if you are not walking or desiring to walk in obedience with Christ, those advantages are for nothing. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying it's not about just having the advantages. It's taking and using those advantages for the glory of God. So don't base your salvation on who your parents were or the church that you go to. It's about personally you taking this advantage that God has given you, the precious treasure of the Word of God, and asking God to sink it deep into your heart, not just into your head. But it produces fruit for God's glory as you see who he is and who we are, and he opens up his word. So, brothers and sisters, let us not take the great advantage that God has given us and, in terms that I understand, fritter it away. The precious word of God. Let's ask God, let's pray right now that God would give us a passion for his word, a heart for his word. Lord, we come before you, and I just confess that there are times when I just rush through your word. I just read it because I feel I have to. That's what good Christians do, and I ask that you would forgive me for that, Lord. I pray that you would work in our hearts to change our hearts, God, that we would treasure your word in a deeper way. God, we can't do this in our own strength, so we need you to do it. So put a hunger and a thirst in our hearts for your word, God, and do this so that your name would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, the Jews had some other assumptions that they were going on, that Paul thought, you know, they're going to struggle with this too, and they assume this, that the unbelief of some of the Jews would nullify God's covenant promises with Abraham. In other words, they were saying this. They would think this. God is a liar. He made promises to us, but just because all the Jews didn't walk in that, he's gonna throw it all out for everybody. That's what they were saying. Take a look. Romans 3:3-4. What if some were unfaithful? It's interesting, some, because Paul was just saying what? All are without excuse. All have sinned, as he's going to say at the end, towards the middle of this chapter. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Will God honor his word? Will God do what he said he was going to do? Even though some people in the nation of Israel, remember, they're thinking that if you're Jewish, you're saved, you're a believer, you're okay with God. Now all of a sudden he's coming in and he says, well, what if some don't believe? Does that nullify all God's promises that he has made? And Paul's response is, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. He's saying, listen, no, not at all. God's going to honor his promises, regardless of what people do. He's going to honor his promises, because if he didn't, he would be a liar. And these couple verses here quoted, that you may be justified, are from King David's repentance psalm, Psalm 51. Remember King David? He was saw Bathsheba, one of his warriors' wives, and he lusted after her. He slept with her. He got her pregnant. And then what happened is he tried to cover it up by asking his captain Uriah to go ahead and go come home and sleep with your wife, and he didn't do that. So then David basically had him killed. And then the prophet comes to David and says, God knows what you did. And Psalm 51 is David's response of repentance to God, and that's what's quoted here. And I wanted to go back a little further into chapter 1, because so many times we get caught up and we forget that God's word is all tied together. And we go back to chapter 1, Romans 1:25, because it's talking about what God has done. Remember in first chapter he's talking about how people have rejected the truth, and they've done, and God gave them over. As he's going down, and in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In this case, it was me. I'm going to worship me. I want what's best for me. And so what we see here is just this belief that, listen, if God were to, if he's going to be faithful, it's dependent upon me, what I do. And what Paul is saying here is that's not true. The fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's purposes are not dependent upon man's faithfulness, but God's. Hallelujah! I mean, did you hear that? God's promises to you aren't dependent upon you being faithful in 100% of the way. It's not dependent upon you. That's the glory of the gospel. That it's not about that. It's not about my obedience in order to be accepted and loved by God, but it is what Christ has done for me. His life, his death, his resurrection. It's not about my obedience. It's about what Christ was for me, his obedience. And God being faithful to his word, he is not going to say one thing and do another. So we can be confident that whatever the word of God says he will do because we have placed our trust in him, he will do. And it is not dependent upon us. That's incredible. That's the glory of the gospel. It's so beautiful. As a matter of fact, human unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness, but rather it causes it to stand out. It causes it to stand out. What is the message of grace? The gospel, what is it about? It's about this, that God forgives sinners who don't deserve to be forgiven. Right? And that glorifies God because he forgives us. So you see, our unrighteousness, our sin, as God forgives us, it brings him glory. Because he's saying, why would you do that? Because I'm God. Because of my mercy, because of my grace, because of my love. That's the point. It's not about our performance, but Christ's for us. And part of the beauty of grace is the fact that it does depend upon God and that he would forgive a wretch like me, as the song goes. Yeah, my unrighteousness brings forth God's righteousness, his faithfulness, and it brings him glory because he would love someone such as me. And as I said a couple months ago, incredible thing is the fact that so many times we love people, we say we love them unconditionally, but if they perform a certain way, we may not love them anymore. You know what I'm saying? They don't do what we want them to do or whatever. But the incredible thing is God knew everything we were going to do, all our struggles, all our failures, yet he still loved us. He knew that in advance, and he still chose to love us. Isn't that incredible? The grace of God, the grace and love of God. Some of the ways that our unrighteousness, our unfaithfulness bring out God's righteousness, his faithfulness, is that as we become more aware of our sin, what happens? By God's grace, he would bring us to a place of repentance and salvation. That's how God's glory is seen in those things. The fact that we see our struggle with sin and we realize, I can't handle this myself. I need help, God. I need a Savior, number one, and then I need your strength to walk in holiness. It shows us that God is going to provide everything that we need for life and godliness because we struggle, we fall. And it exalts God when we respond in a way that he desires us to respond and enables us to do that. And part of it too is that as we trust in God, we share our testimony. Let me tell you the wretch that I was. Who could love that? Who could love that Dan guy? No one. Don't even know how his parents did it. But God did. And it brings glory to God that some of the ways that God uses those things that are unrighteous in our lives to bring him righteousness as we see his glory and his love and his mercy and his grace. And we need to understand so many times that God's faithfulness, his righteousness, is manifested in two ways. Two ways. And we're seeing it here. The first way is he would be faithful to honor his word and bless those who would believe and walk in obedience to his covenant promises. And we're good with that part. Yeah, amen. I love that faithfulness of God. But there's another thing that God is faithful, shows his faithfulness, is when he punishes, judges, or chastens those who reject or disobey his covenant promises. What? Yeah. Yeah. You see, God is faithful even when he judges and chastens his own people. And that's the point of quoting Psalm 51 here. Because David knew he sinned. And if you go back, it says, I've sinned against you and you alone, God. And what David is saying is he's saying this, that you may be justified in your words. You may be justified in your chastisement of me, Lord. That you're justified. And prevail when you are judged. And so what he's saying is David's not falling on his Jewishness that God would forgive him because he's Jewish. He's saying, God, it's because of who you are. And my judgment is just, and it shows your faithfulness because you're a holy God. And by chastening me as a believer, or judgment for an unbeliever, is a picture of God's faithfulness because it's a picture of his holiness. That he will judge sin. He's holy. He's not going to push it aside. It's part of who he is. So God's faithfulness is, I'm going to honor my words that I say, right? And we say, okay, here's all the promises of God's word. Well, there's other promises that he makes for those who are not believers. Or what does it say in Hebrews? Those he loves, his children, he's going to discipline? That's a kind of a promise there? We don't want to claim that one. But when God does that, he is showing his faithfulness. He's saying, I'm going to do that. God, this is who I am, Dan. I'm holy, I'm just, and I'm faithful to all that I say. And when you sin, I'm going to love you enough and be faithful enough to confront you with that sin. And I'm being faithful when I do. And so many times we don't see that other side of the coin of faithfulness. But that's what we're seeing here. That's what David is, the focus of David's testimony here. That you know what? God is faithful. Well, then he's going, right? You could just see Paul's thought progress going on here. Here's where he comes to next. He says, all right. If sin makes God look good, if sin brings out God's righteousness, then it is unjust for God to punish sinners. Can't be. If God is somehow glorified, then it's unjust for him to judge sin. Take a look. Here's the argument. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, okay, that's the argument there, what shall we say? What should be our response to this? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. And then Paul says this, I speak in a human way. In other words, Paul says, this is so crazy, but I just got to say, this isn't me, this isn't God, this is a human way. And now we go back to the first, by no means then. For how could God judge the world? Then how could God judge the world? So what happens is Paul is arguing, no. I'm speaking to you in human terms. If you go back, you remember that he's talking about how depraved man is. And so this is a statement. This is how a depraved man would think is basically what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying when he says that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us because he would benefit from it? So the argument here is that, no. That's crazy. That's the way a depraved man thinks. What we see is this, is that they are not denying their sins, but they are defending them and they are justifying them. And here's the crazy part. You almost hear them that they're expecting God to thank them instead of punish them. Isn't that crazy? That's what you kind of get. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I mean, he shouldn't inflict wrath on us. Certainly there shouldn't be judgment if God's righteousness is shown when my unrighteousness happens. He shouldn't be punishing us, judging us. He should be patting us on the back because he gets an opportunity to show his glory. That's the thinking that was going on here. And part of the struggle here is too, is that you have to understand, again, the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mind was, we're okay with God, but boy, I wouldn't want to be a Gentile because they're going to be judged by God. But we're not because we're Jewish. And so the Jews were looking forward to God judging the Gentiles. And so what Paul is doing is he's understanding that mindset, and he says this, okay, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? You want God to judge the world. If that was true, then God couldn't even judge the Gentiles because this unrighteousness somehow shows his righteousness. And so he can't even judge the Gentiles. And the Jews go, whoa, time, you stepped too far on that one. See, we don't get that because we don't understand how a Jewish mind is thinking. And Paul's addressing this. He's saying, no, 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 no. If God were to look the other way on your sin, he has to look the other way on all sin, which includes the Gentiles, but you want the Gentiles to be judged. So that can't happen. That's the thinking that is occurring here. And then the depraved human mind, which we're seeing in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the depraved human mind goes to the most evil, illogical conclusion that we could ever come up with. Take a look, God's word. But if through my lie, now Paul is paralleling this to sin, so now he's giving a specific example. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? Which is a repeat, judging. And why not do evil that good may come? As a matter of fact, not only should I not be judged by God, but man, I should sin even more. This is great. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just. And we go back again to Romans chapter 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. You see, some of the worst logic you can follow is a sinner's logic when it comes to God. And God gave them over to a debased mind. So it makes sense that they would come to this conclusion. Man would come to this conclusion. Romans 6:1. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? That's saying the exact same thing that we see in Romans chapter 3, 7 through 8. He's repeating it. He's coming back later in Romans to address this again because this was an issue with the Jews. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the Jews were saying, listen, we need to sin even more. We should sin even more because then God would have an opportunity to demonstrate his grace, his mercy, his love, and his forgiveness even more. And that would bring God even more glory, right? So we should sin more. I have heard people say this. Honest to goodness, I have heard people say this. They said, well, if that's the case, then I should just keep sinning and I should find the most vile sin I can sin with because that'll bring God even more glory. That's the process of the human mind. That we go to that place where we say, well, you know what? Yeah, then it's just a little sin, but God will forgive. It's no big deal. And you know what? If God somehow is shown glorious because he forgives me, well, I'll really give him an opportunity to forgive me. That crazy thought. But that's where we go to. That's the process that Paul is dealing with here. He's just showing the progression of how they're going in their Jewish mind to come to a place where they're saying, well, then we should sin even more, because God will be glorified even more. Wow. Here's the difficult thing, brothers and sisters. In order to have grace, you got to have sin. Right? Think about that. In order to have God's grace, there's got to be sin. It will show that God is forgiving us. We need his grace. We need his mercy. The problem is some abuse that. And what they do is they turn God's grace into a license to sin. That's what's being described here. They turn God's grace into a license to sin. Well, God will forgive me. Isn't that taking grace and using it as a license to sin? God will forgive me. It's not that big of a sin. If it is, God will forgive me. It's that laissez-faire attitude towards sin in our lives. Yeah, no big deal. We must have sin in order to have grace, because God's got to forgive us. He's got to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us. But when we think that God's grace is a license to sin, we must understand that it goes against God's holiness. Okay? The sin doesn't glorify him. It doesn't. God's response of forgiveness and mercy and grace to those who repent is. And so what happens here is this picture that we have is that it is not against, or when we think that because of God's grace it's a license to sin, that doesn't line up with God's character, who he is. He is holy. And so what happens is Paul says this, so their condemnation is just. You get to the point where you start thinking like that, hey, come on, man, there's no discussion here. You think you just keep living in sin, and the more sin you have, the greater God is glorified somehow. Then let's do it. And Paul says, you know what? Your condemnation is just. Look at where it brought you. That's the picture that we have here. That's the picture. You see the gospel hiding in these verses? God's faithfulness? The cross, where it's not about us and our obedience, but God's faithfulness. He will honor his word. We see his grace here because of our sin, that he came and died on the cross for us so that his grace would be available to us. His forgiveness would be there. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. All the arguments that people have against the gospel when we share it with them. You see, brothers and sisters, God's promises to us as believers are assured because of his faithfulness, not ours. It's about God honoring his word, about God being truth. That's what it's about. And our response is to walk in obedience out of delight, not out of duty. But it is about God's faithfulness, not ours. Take a look at God's word. Just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises God has made us, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, all the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, all these promises are found fulfillment in who? Jesus. Jesus is the one. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises God has made. God promised he would send a Savior, and he did. Jesus fulfilled his promise. He promised he would make a way, and through Christ he did. Wow. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is not a liar. And even when we struggle, even when we feel like I'm not worthy, well, you're not. But you didn't disqualify yourself. And the reason being is because of who God is. Even when we're unfaithful, he's faithful to honor his word to us. What a Savior. What a God. What patience with Dan. And in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Even sustaining us to the end is the grace of God. He enables us. He empowers us. He is the one who strengthens us. He fulfills all the promises of God for us. And he's the one who draws us and strengthens us and causes us to persevere until the end. That's a savior. I need a savior like that. I don't know if you do, but I do. I need somebody to hold me up. I need somebody to strengthen me and guide me and direct me and to love me even when I fail and to discipline me even when I sin. I need a savior like that. And I have one. And so do you. God's faithfulness is a comfort to all believers. But his faithfulness is also a warning to the unrepentant. Brothers and sisters, if you're lost today, I would say this, and brothers and sisters to you as well. If you have questions, if you have objections, that's normal. That's what Paul's addressing here. Be careful not to use those questions. Be careful not to use those objections as excuses not to repent or to trust in Jesus. You know, it's funny because when you're talking to someone and all of a sudden you're dealing with their sin, isn't it amazing how suddenly they change the focus of the conversation? It's amazing. It's amazing how all of a sudden they start dealing with theological issues they never cared about. Well, I don't know about you, but you know, you're saying that I'm a sinner, but I mean, how do you even know that the Word of God is true? Right? Suddenly they're theologians. Because why? We don't like to repent. We like to come up with objections and excuses because we'd rather come up with an excuse than to repent. It's good to have those questions because God has an answer for them. But we need to present our objections and our questions to God in a spirit of submission, not defiance. God, I don't understand this. Could you show me what... I don't see it, God. Would you open up my heart? Help me to see it. And if this is too great for me to understand, like the incarnation of the living God, then we come to the place where we say, I just believe. I trust. Sometimes our questions won't be answered. But that's where our hope in who God is, in his character, that we put our trust in him and say, you know what, I may never have an answer to that question. May never have it. The hard things that happen in life. Job asking why? And God never answered why to Job. If you go back and read, he never answered why. Job didn't have an answer to all of his questions, but he came to the end where he trusted in God. He said, I will hope in him. That's where we go. Bring your questions. God delights in them. But bring them. Because God is faithful to bless all who believe and obey in his covenant promises. He's faithful to do that. And God is faithful to judge or chasten those who would reject the gospel or walk in disobedience because he's faithful. And that's why in both these cases, a great song comes to my mind. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your word that here is Paul thinking as a Jew would about his arguments and just dismantling them piece by piece. And he comes to the place of the cross as being the answer to all of them. God, our questions that we have in our hearts, we ask that you would give us humility that we might seek you for the answers. And if no answer comes, Lord, help us to put our hope and our trust in you. God, we come here today as your people asking you to do a work in our heart, that you would give us a passion and a love for your word, passion and a love for Christ, and that we would put our hope in you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for clearing up so many questions we might have had in this section, for loving us enough to do that. And now, God, would you grant us the grace to walk in the truths that we heard today and do this so that your name would be honored and glorified. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship our God.